Imagine working 7 days a week, providing absolutely everything your family could ever need financially, only to wake up one day and realize that, well, you have completely abandoned your actual God-given role as a father. I mean, it is a trap millions of men fall into.
Right. It is a devastating realization,
Yeah.
and it's a scenario playing out in homes everywhere right now. When
Absolutely.
we look around today, we see an increasingly dark and confusing culture. Christian parents are facing unprecedented challenges, and the cultural currents are just pushing so strongly against the biblical family. We desperately need guidance on how to navigate
I
that.
really do. And that brings us to our mission for today's spiritual exploration.
Right.
Today, we are reflecting on a powerful Sunday night message delivered on June 21st, 2026. It was delivered by Brother Mike, simply titled Father's Day. And this sermon, it forces us to stop and ask a profoundly hard question. Are we raising our kids for earthly success, or are we training them for eternity?
That question is really the anchor for our entire study today. We are going to trace the journey of this message, moving from the generational trap of the provider-only father
Right.
to a truly startling translation of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And finally, into the vital, though often unpopular, necessity of biblical discipline.
Well, to understand how to move forward, we first have to recognize the worldly traps we have inherited.
Exactly.
The pastor grounds his message by sharing a deeply relatable story from his own childhood. He talks about his dad, who was, always involved in some type of food-related business. And he paints this incredibly vivid picture of those early years.
He really does. I mean, when he was around 7 years old, his father had a meat selling route. He was driving around to different restaurants and grocery stores.
Right.
Then his father hit it big selling homemade frozen pizza to supermarkets. And eventually they sold that business and purchased a restaurant. I mean, his father was a man who knew how to work, and he worked constantly.
But there is this poignant detail that really stands out to me. He describes himself as a little boy, standing on a 5-gallon bucket just so he could reach the giant commercial sink to wash dishes.
Right.
And he did this simply to spend time with his dad. And if he did a good job, he would earn a Snickers candy bar.
Think about what that actually means for a moment. It's a touching image of a boy wanting his father's attention, but it highlights a profound absence in the home.
Absolutely.
Even when his father was physically present, he was just utterly exhausted. The pastor notes that his dad would fall asleep the moment he sat down in his chair. Now, he is very clear that he isn't bashing his dad. He points out that his father worked all the time because that was simply the way he was raised.
Right. All the male role models in his life were men who worked every single day.
Exactly. And he repeated that exact same pattern in his own life. As a young man, he spent his free time working for local dairy farmers. He talks about milking cows, doing field work, baling hay, and cleaning out pens with a pitchfork and a wheelbarrow 7 days a week with no real holidays.
Remarkable.
Even after he got married, he worked two shifts in a factory and drove a milk truck on the weekends. He essentially made himself completely absent, working all day, every day for 4 straight years.
Which is just, I mean, it's exhausting just to hear about.
Right. And we have to look at the underlying psychology here. Fathers often retreat into work because it provides a clear, measurable sense of competence. The workplace has defined metrics for success. You know what your tasks are, and you get rewarded for completing them.
Right.
Dealing with the complex emotions and the developing spiritual lives of children, however, can make men feel deeply incompetent. So society normalizes handing the actual day-to-day parenting off to the mother under the noble guise of being, quote, the provider.
Let me push back on that for a second, though. Isn't providing a biblical mandate? I mean, 1 Timothy tells us that if a man doesn't provide for his relatives, he is worse than an unbeliever. So if a father is working two shifts just to keep the lights on and feed his kids, it feels a bit harsh to call that a worldly trap used to hide from parenting.
Yeah.
How does this message reconcile that tension?
That is a crucial distinction to make. Providing financially is absolutely a biblical command. The trap isn't the work itself.
Right.
The trap is using the title of provider as a shield to avoid the spiritual leadership of the home. It is when providing becomes the entirety of a father's identity, leaving no room for discipleship.
I see.
Work is comfortable because it's predictable. Parenting is terrifying because it requires a completely different kind of spiritual engagement.
That makes perfect sense. Work is like a script you already know how to read. You clock in, you perform the assigned task, you receive the paycheck, and you clock out. You get immediate validation.
Exactly.
But parenting is pure improv. A toddler doesn't follow a schedule, and a teenager's spiritual doubts don't come with a troubleshooting manual.
Right.
It forces us to ask if we are using the noble calling of work to avoid the messy, exhausting work of raising souls.
Precisely. We seek our own satisfaction and a sense of competence, and we use our exhaustion as an excuse. But since that worldly script of endless work leaves our family spiritually bankrupt, the message points us toward the ultimate Father's instruction manual.
Mm-hmm.
We have to look at how Scripture tells us to handle that messy improv of parenting.
Specifically, he focuses on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's a familiar instruction to most believers. Do not provoke your children to anger.
Right. And here's where we find a profound revelation in the text. The pastor breaks down the original Greek translation of the word provoke, which is parorgizo.
It sounds intense just saying it.
It is an intense word. It's a compound word formed by adding the prefix para, which means beside or near, to the verb orgizo, which means to provoke or enrage.
Okay.
In a biblical context, it conveys pushing someone right to the edge, exasperating them to a breaking point. It is actually the root from which we get a word meaning extreme, violent passion.
That is fascinating. So it carries a much heavier weight than just annoying someone.
It changes our entire understanding of the verse. It does not just mean do not make your kids mad.
Right.
Let's be honest. Kids are sinners too. They will get mad when they do not get their way or when you enforce a necessary boundary.
Exactly.
The verse literally means do not model violent passion beside them. It means do not display an exasperated, out-of-control spirit that will discourage and damage them.
So the burden is completely shifted here. God isn't asking us to have a flawless theological answer for every question our kids ask or to perfectly manage their emotions.
Right.
He's asking us to govern our own spirits first, to look to Him and to let our kids watch us do it.
That is the foundation of Christian fatherhood. It isn't about having a seminary degree. It is simply modeling emotional self-control.
Remarkable.
Think about how revolutionary that is. It takes a massive amount of pressure off fathers who feel unequipped. Your primary job in a moment of conflict is to control yourself, look to God for wisdom, and teach your children what you learn from Him.
But practically speaking, how do we actually do that? I mean, in the heat of a frustrating moment, when a child is screaming or willfully disobeying, how does a father govern his spirit instead of just reacting with his own anger?
Practically, governing your spirit means hitting the pause button. Instead of matching a child screaming with your own raised voice, it requires taking that 3-second breath. It means silently asking God for patience in that exact moment and then addressing the behavior with a calm, authoritative voice.
Right.
That deliberate pause is the difference between biblical discipline and ungodly provocation.
That leads right into a very difficult question. If we're stepping back and governing our own spirits first, does that mean we become passive when our kids push the boundaries? Because children are absolutely going to test the limit.
Not at all. Mm-hmm. In fact, gaining that self-control is exactly what prepares you for the next critical step, which is biblical correction.
Mm-hmm.
Once a parent establishes emotional regulation, they are equipped to handle rebellion properly. And this is where the sermon takes a very strong stance on biblical discipline.
Right. He brings in some very sobering scriptural warnings about the failure to discipline. For instance, he mentions the priest Eli from 1 Samuel chapter 3.
Yes.
Eli's family suffered eternal judgment because he knew his son's sins. He knew they had made themselves contemptible before God, and yet he failed to restrain them.
Eli is such a tragic figure. He rebuked his sons verbally. He told them what they were doing was wrong, but he didn't restrain them.
Exactly.
He didn't take decisive action. The pastor contrasts Eli's failure with the wisdom found in Proverbs. He cites Proverbs 19.1, which says, discipline your children while there's hope.
Right.
And Proverbs 29.15, which champions the rod and reproof as the source of wisdom.
He touches on a really tense cultural fault line here, too. Society is increasingly pushing to legislate against traditional physical discipline.
It is.
But rather than getting bogged down in a political or legal debate, his focus is purely spiritual. He views this cultural shift as an active satanic opposition to God's design for the family. He argues that the world actively tries to undermine a parent's authority to discipline effectively.
And the broader cultural narrative views almost any form of physical discipline as abuse. But from a biblical perspective, true discipline is meant to be a rescue mission. It is about saving a child from their own destructive nature. The pastor illustrates this beautifully with a hot stove analogy.
I have to say, the hot stove analogy brings so much clarity to this.
It really does. He explains that discipline must not be a drawn-out, angry, emotional lecture. It should function exactly like a child touching a hot stove.
Right.
When a child touches a red-hot coil, the stove isn't angry with them. The stove doesn't hold a grudge. It doesn't yell. It simply provides immediate, painful feedback, completely devoid of anger, designed purely to protect the child from destroying themselves.
I love how we can build on that imagery. If a stove could talk, it wouldn't say, "I hate you," when it burns your hand. It is actually an objective act of mercy.
Absolutely.
It burns your finger today so you learn the lesson, and you don't burn the entire house down tomorrow. The question then becomes, how can we ensure our discipline at home always mimics that objective mercy rather than just reacting out of our own annoyance?
The key is that our discipline must instruct, not just punish. We need to back up our correction with scripture. He suggests that families should actually memorize the book of Proverbs together.
That's a great idea.
Because it is full of straightforward, practical wisdom for an effective life. When the discipline is immediate, when it is entirely calm, and when it is grounded in God's word, the child learns to respect God's boundaries rather than just learning to avoid their parents' bad mood.
That is a profound distinction. We aren't disciplining our kids just so they'll be quiet in restaurants or get good grades. We aren't doing it to create polite citizens for a secular society. The stakes are infinitely higher than that.
We are fighting for their eternal souls.
Right.
And that reality demands that we prioritize eternity over earthly success. The pastor points out that we have a solemn duty to warn our kids against the world because the world is actively hostile to their faith.
Exactly.
We have to be involved enough to warn our daughters about modesty and the culture's standards and warn our sons about the crowds they associate with.
Because worldly success cannot override following God. Getting a full scholarship or a high-paying job means absolutely nothing if they lose their soul in the process.
Absolutely.
During the message, he actually references a scene from the movie Courageous, which he showed to his congregation. It is a powerful scene where men search the scriptures for how to be good fathers, and they stand together to make a formal binding covenant before God to lead their families.
That concept of a formal resolution is so powerful because it creates accountability.
Yeah.
And following that scene, he shares a truly staggering statistic. He asks the congregation to imagine the impact if every professing Christian father completely obeyed God in this one specific area of leadership. There are approximately 500 million professing Christian fathers in the world right now.
500 million? That is an absolute army.
If all of those men committed to governing their spirits, instructing their children in the Lord, and applying biblical discipline, the world would fundamentally change overnight. The culture would shift because the home would be completely transformed.
When you reflect on the sheer speed of cultural change over the last 100 years, you realize how urgent this mission is. We have probably seen more moral and technological change in the last century than in the previous 1,000 years combined.
For sure.
If we do not act as spiritual anchors for our children right now, today, they can be so easily swept away by this current. We simply cannot let each other get away with casual disobedience in our homes.
Evangelism doesn't start in faraway country. It begins in the living room.
Right.
The pastor's plea is for fathers to stop seeing this as a crushing, impossible burden, but to view it as the greatest adventure of their lives. It is an adventure that requires immense courage, especially in the face of worldly opposition, but it will yield fruit that you will celebrate for all of eternity.
And he brings this down to a deeply personal, unavoidable reality, the deathbed perspective. He asks the men listening to project themselves forward to the very day they take their last breath.
When you take your last breath, and the noise of this world finally fades away, what will actually matter to you? You won't care about how many hours you logged at the office. You won't care about how many cars you sold or that amazing kitchen renovation you finally completed or any of the earthly trophies you spent decades chasing.
The only thing that will matter, the only thing that will bring you true peace in that final moment is knowing that your children are walking with the Lord and will follow you into heaven.
Everything else is dust.
As we draw this study to a close, let's briefly recount the vital markers on this journey. First, we must recognize and reject the work as a escape trap. We cannot hide behind the respectable title of provider while neglecting the discipleship of our children's hearts.
Exactly.
Second, we must model emotional self-control. We have to embrace the deep meaning of the Greek word paradiso, committing to govern our own spirits beside our children rather than exasperating them.
Third, we must have the courage to apply immediate, loving, hot stove discipline. It must be calm, devoid of anger, and rooted entirely in the instruction of God's word.
Right.
And finally, we must prioritize their eternal souls over earthly success, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on that deathbed perspective.
Near the end of his message, the pastor briefly mentioned using the history of the steel plow as a metaphor for change. We want to leave you with a thought surrounding that striking image.
The invention of the steel plow completely revolutionized agriculture. It changed how farmers were able to cultivate hard, unforgiving soil. Before the steel plow, the old iron tools would get stuck, the heavy dirt would clump to the plate, and breaking the ground for new seeds was nearly impossible.
As Christian parents living in a dark, unforgiving cultural soil, we are trying to plant seeds for eternity. The old methods of simply going to church on Sunday and hoping our kids turn out okay are not enough to break through the hard clay of this modern culture.
Right.
So we ask you to consider this. What spiritual steel plow do you need to forge in your own home today? What deliberate, courageous, and perhaps uncomfortable action do you need to take right now to break up the fallow ground of your family's routine?
That is a question that requires deep reflection and earnest prayer from every single one of us.
Thank you so much for joining us for this reflection. We pray that the pastoral wisdom we have studied today has challenged and encouraged your heart as much as it has ours. Take these ideas to the Lord in prayer. Until next time, stay courageous and remain faithful.